from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And we read this in connection with the passage I'll be preaching from this morning, which is Matthew 21, about the triumphal entry. This is where the triumphal entry is prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Here is the word of the living God that he has given to enrich his people. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, in Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, amongst your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with slingstones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. May God bless to our hearing the reading of His holy word. Now let's have our New Testament reading. That's Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I'll read to you the first 11 verses of this chapter. This is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning as well. Hear the word of our God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join our voices in singing Psalm 24C. Psalm 24C, and you can remain seated for this. It's the account that's often referred to as the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians know that every year on the Sunday before Easter, that this event will be commemorated in their church. The children will make palm branches in Sunday school out of green construction paper and wave them around, and there'll be a sermon about the multitude and how they were enthusiastic when they welcomed Jesus to the city and then yelled, Crucify him, a few days later. But there are very few who really understand the great significance of this great piece of gospel history. Well, by gospel history, I mean those great events, those mighty acts that God has performed in order to redeem his people, particularly those things that pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of our Lord, the anointing of our Lord when he was baptized with John the Baptist, and then his ministry and work, and then his triumphal entry, followed by his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. These are the things that God has done in gospel history, things that he has done to redeem his people. Too often these great events are trivialized by attempts to reenact them. People will try to enter into the moment again and to relive that event year after year. They want to go back to Jerusalem, try to enter into this experience all over again. They want to pretend that they were there, and they feel that if they, the more effectively they can do that, then the more good it will do them, that they will be somehow sanctified by that. But God has not given us gospel history to reenact. He has given us gospel history to be received with faith and gratitude as his people. We are to look back on the great events in the history of our redemption, the gospel history, and rest confidently in seeing the whole picture of what God did to save his people from their sins. The main goal is not to experience these events again, but rather to be brought into living fellowship with God through all of these events as they have been accomplished and completed for us. We don't want to go back and wave palm branches with a bunch of people that really don't understand what God is doing. They did not understand how all this fits in with God's great plan of redemption. We look on these events from the perspective of those who know the rest of the story. And it's an entirely different perspective. Because we know the rest of the story, then this story takes on a whole new meaning for us. So much so that Jesus himself said the very least disciple in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, after the New Testament church, would be greater than the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, who was John the Baptist. You see, God was doing something much bigger than the people who stood beside the road when Jesus entered Jerusalem knew. We are better off in what we have, in the fullness of the revelation that we have, than if we could be there, actually standing there when Jesus passed by. I want you to see as we begin this morning that in this great event, God was presenting King Jesus as the Passover to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. Now, you remember what the Passover was all about in Israel? We're going to look at it some tonight at our evening meeting. The Passover occurred at the time when the Lord brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God wanted Israel to serve him, but they had been made slaves in Egypt. And their master, Pharaoh, would not allow them to serve the true master, the Lord of hosts. And so it was that when Pharaoh is instructed by the Lord to let Israel go and worship, that he replied in great arrogance and he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" In response, the Lord said, "This is who I am." And he sent 9 dreadful plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt that devastated the land. He showed Pharaoh who he was. But Pharaoh kept on hardening his heart. And God also hardened his heart as a judgment against him. His heart was so hard that he continued to refuse to let Israel go, even though the whole land of Egypt was pretty well destroyed by God's judgment. It was a supernatural stubbornness, we might say. It was something that went beyond any reason, anything that anyone reasonable would do. In this way, God was able to show his power over Egypt when she exerted all of her muscles and all of her strength to keep Israel there and could not prevail against the Lord. And so after these 9 plagues, the Lord at last sent the 10th plague that broke Pharaoh and caused him to release Israel. In this 10th plague, God sent his angel to kill the firstborn of everything in Egypt, both man and beast. And he commanded his angel to pass over the people in Israel with that judgment, not to bring that judgment upon Israel. And in order to mark themselves out, he commanded Israel to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorway of their houses to mark them out so that when the death angel came around, the death angel would see that blood and would not visit those houses with that judgment. The point was that the Passover lamb took the place of the firstborn son. There was a death in place of the death of the firstborn son with the death of that lamb. God commanded his people to commemorate that event every year. This is often the way the Old Testament was. We just said that we don't do that now. But in the Old Testament, they did do that. They were commanded to commemorate. We have the Lord's Supper that we commemorate that looks back on the history of our whole redemption. But they had many things that they commemorated. They were to take a lamb without blemish on the 10th day of the month. And on the 14th of the month at twilight, they were to kill and eat that lamb and remember how God had passed over them because his judgment had fallen on that lamb instead of on them. They were no different than Egypt. They were worthy of the same treatment that Egypt had received. But God had chosen them to be his people, and he provided a substitute for them in this way. Now you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with that. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover, it was in order that he might be the Passover lamb. God accepted those Passover lambs in place of the firstborn sons, but the lambs could really not be a substitute for a human being. Nevertheless, by requiring them to be offered again and again, God was teaching his people that without a substitute, there was no way for them to be accepted in his sight. They were just like the Egyptians. Israel's whole system of worship emphasized this over and over again. Bulls and goats and lambs were slaughtered by the thousands continually before God as sacrifice to show that these offerings and sacrifice, that offering and sacrifice was necessary to atone for their sins, not the blood of bulls and goats. But these were pictures of the one sacrifice that God would provide. Through these sacrifices, then they worshipped and trusted in Christ, who was promised in these sacrifices. And so when God sent his son to this earth, he sent him to give his life a ransom for many. He sent him to be the Lamb of God that would die in the place of guilty sinners as was required, would be required of them if they did not have his death in their place. This is why when John the Baptist first saw the Lord Jesus, he pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is why likewise Paul, when he was speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He calls him Christ our Passover. He was the Passover lamb that was judged in the place of all of God's elect people throughout all of the ages. Jesus was that lamb that took their place in being judged for them. But what about the triumphal entry? Well, it was on the 10th day of the month, or thereabouts, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey colt and was welcomed by the hosannas and the palm branches of the crowd. The crowd did not know it. Even the 12 disciples did not know it. But they were actually welcoming the Passover lamb who was going to be offered as a sacrifice for sin on the 14th day of the month or thereabouts. God was presenting the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Most people in the crowd were thinking that he was finally going to remove the oppressive yoke of Rome from their shoulders, and that from that time that they were going to have a great kingdom there with gold and silver, the way it was in the time of Solomon, even greater than that. They were excited about this. But instead, he had come to die, and they were actually receiving him, unknown to themselves, as the Passover lamb, selected on the 10th day of the month to be offered on the 14th day of the month. It was a much greater salvation than any of them had envisioned. What is so marvelous about this is the fact that God orchestrated their actions, as well as those of their leaders who later crucified the Lord Jesus, so that the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, fulfilled at this very time what was going on with the symbolic Passover lambs. You can see how Jesus is very deliberate about being presented as Israel's Messiah at this time. He sets up the whole thing, as it were. He knew that the multitude was very excited right now about things that had just happened. He had raised Lazarus from the dead just recently, and it was a notable miracle. There were a lot of witnesses that knew Lazarus was in the tomb for 3 days, and this was right outside Jerusalem. Jesus had done many miracles far away in Galilee, but this was right outside of 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in a stir about it. The leaders were upset. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. Besides this, there was a whole crowd of people that had traveled with Jesus. We saw the multitude on the road as he was coming through Jericho. And they had come into Jerusalem as they were also coming to the Passover at this time. These people were staying around in various places in the city. They were excited about the Lord Jesus and what he was doing and what he was going to do. They were ready to make him king. Knowing all of this, knowing it full well, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go over to the village over opposite you, and get this colt and this donkey for me and bring them to me." With prophetic insight, he tells them exactly what they'll see. He tells them what to say and what the owners will say when they say that. It's very, very deliberate. And they bring the colt to him, and he mounts that colt, and he rides into the city. And what is he doing? There are hordes and hordes of people around. It's estimated that the population of Jerusalem was somewhere between 200 and 300,000 at this time. At the time of the Passover, it went up to there were so many people there that it was 2 to 3 million people that were around the city. So there were people that were camped out all over along the sides of the road and in the fields and everything. And many of these people had come from Galilee and they knew about Jesus. And here he is mounting this donkey, this colt, and riding into town. He's deliberately setting himself forth as their Messiah. Many of them were ready to make him king as he presented himself to them in this way. So uncharacteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. What have we seen of him up until now? He deliberately avoids the limelight. He heals someone and performs a great miracle. He says, "Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah." His disciples finally realize fully who he is and they confess and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Don't tell anybody." He's continually doing this. His disciples are told to keep quiet. And there was good reason for his reticence about letting everyone know who he was. See, the people were all along looking for a Messiah that would lead them in successful battle against Rome. and that would provide the earthly riches and prosperity. And after feeding the 5,000, they had even tried to force him to become king in their way. And he had studiously avoided their advances. He would not be king on their terms. But you see, now it was time for him to be king on God's terms. The hour had come for him to be presented as Messiah. Little did the crowd or the 12 understand that being Messiah on God's terms meant that he was going to the cross in a few days. That he would be their Passover that year. And for all the years to come. And for all the years before. That the virtue of this sacrifice would make all of those others virtuous. They were still looking for deliverance from Rome and for earthly prosperity. And indeed, such days had been promised in the gospel or in the prophets. The overthrow of Rome had been promised. The riches that were greater than that of Solomon had been promised. But these days would not come in the way that the people expected. The next stage in God's plan was the offering up of the Messiah on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus knew all this. He had explained it to his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem to do this. Four times he told them explicitly, "This is what I'm going to do," and they didn't get it. Still, the time appointed had come, whether people knew it or not, for Jesus to be publicly presented as the Lamb of God. Whatever people thought, whatever the disciples of Jesus thought, the Messiah was still going to be presented, and they'd have to work out whatever they didn't understand later. The hour had come for him to be presented as Israel's Passover. And so he was presented. All of this happened is an unmistakable fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 21, 4 and 5, you see how Matthew cites the messianic prophecy of the triumphal entry that's given in Zechariah 9, 9, we read before. Matthew 21, 4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" This would be a remarkable thing. Because in Zechariah's day, as well as in Jesus' day, kings didn't come in on a donkey. A king would not come on a beast of burden, which this is graphically said to be. He might possibly come in high estate on a well-bred and specially appointed donkey, but not in lowliness on a beast of burden like this. More than likely, he would come in on a great white horse as a military king, or he'd come in a chariot that was gilded. But here is Jesus, lowly, riding on a donkey, Israel's Messiah, without even a proper saddle to sit on. They just threw their clothes on because there was no saddle available. Here he is on a borrowed animal, not with trained musicians, not with important officials all around him, not with priests, armies to escort him, but with a ragtag bunch of enthusiastic commoners. This is an odd way for the kind of Messiah that the people were expecting to come into the city. In fact, it was entirely inappropriate for that kind of Messiah. But it was not an odd way for the Messiah that God had appointed, the kind of Messiah that God had appointed, the one who came to be a Passover, the Passover, for his people, to give himself an offering for sin. The lowly estate shows that he came to serve, not to be served. That he was coming at this time not in order to have everyone do things for him, but in order to do for others. It was about him doing everything for us. He would suffer the very pains of hell in our place. Gilded chariots and crowns adorned with jewels were not in keeping with his calling to humble himself, even to the point of the death of the cross. The donkey on which he rode is also very appropriate, because a king on a donkey instead of a horse is a symbol of peace. Jesus did not come to execute judgment at this time, but to bring peace to the world. He came that men and women from all over might be reconciled to God. And he was coming to make that offering in order that they might have a way to be reconciled. So from this you see what was going on here in the triumphal entry. God is presenting His Son as the Messiah who came to be the Passover. Not the Messiah that Israel was looking for. Who came to take our place and receive God's judgment so that that judgment would pass over us rather than falling upon us. Having established that this is so, now I want you to see how this multitude, in a way, rightly responds to Him. Something for us to learn from them. Yes, even though they didn't understand, God so orchestrated their actions that their actions are actually instructive to us as an example. First of all, see how they honor Him. They took off their garments and they laid them under the feet of the colt that He was riding on. This was a way of acknowledging absolute submission to Him as their Lord. They were saying, Lord, walk on us if you want to. It was a way of representing that they were completely under His authority. We are here to do Your will, not to do our own will. Now, Your obedience needs to be complete like that. Your obedience needs to be patterned after the obedience of the Lord Jesus to His Father, who obeyed, as we've already seen, even to the point of dying on the cross, being trampled upon because it was God's will for Him to, that was His calling. You will not lose anything if you learn to submit to your Lord in this way without reservation. The only way, in fact, that you will find your life, make any sense out of your life, is to lose your life for His sake. Jesus tells us that. You are not made to live apart from Him. You are not made to live over here in independence with God over there. You are made to live in connection and communion with Him, with His will feeding into your life, so that what you do is what He has appointed for you to do. And until you go there, your life is aimless and wandering around and there's nothing in it. These people you see are in our example as they lay their clothes for His colt to walk upon. And secondly, see how this multitude looks to Jesus for salvation. They cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Now that word means save now. Or save, we pray you. Or oh, save. It's difficult to know exactly what it means, but it's all basically the same idea. They're looking for salvation. They know that Jesus is the one who has come to save them. Now, we've seen they aren't all that clear about just what it is He came to save them from at this time, but they know this is the one that God sent to save us. And so they say, save us, save us, save us. Now, we know that God is here presenting Jesus as the Passover. We know that. And that's soon to be offered to take away our sins. Now that He has been revealed to us in that way, you are a much greater fool if you don't join your hosannas to the Lord Jesus Christ. Earnest hosannas, pleading with Him to save you. You saw that we sang in Psalm 24 a while ago, all those like Jacob who are seeking His face. I will not let you go except you bless me. Jacob finally realized that's where salvation is. The true Israelite will not let go unless God blesses him. He has no other place to go for salvation, and he despairs unless he has that salvation. It is better for you to be tortured by a million fires and stretched on a million racks than it is to be without God's salvation. This is what He came to do. And He receives these people with their sincere hosannas. Our hosannas are, Lord, save us from our sins. Because we know that that's what He came to do. Thirdly, see how they regard Him as the Son of David. This is His messianic title. We've seen that before. We saw it with the blind men recently. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. The Messiah is the one that Israel was promised who would come to be their king. He was called the Son of David because he would be of the seed of David. It was prophesied. King David, a man who was after God's own heart. As Messiah, he is the representative head of God's people. He brings God's people, as kings do, together under his headship. And then he leads them out, hopefully in the will of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ certainly in the will of God. And Jesus, as our head, represents us before God, and he goes in before God and offers himself for our sins before God. And as our head and representative, as the Messiah, as the Son of David, then God receives his work for all of us. Those who are truly members of his body and who call to him with their hosannas and look to him for salvation receive through him that salvation. Again, what we say in Psalm 24, he is the one who is declared righteous, not for his own sake only, but the whole church is declared righteous. He was raised for our justification. When he rose, God said, you are all righteous who are in him, all of his elect, the whole church. Fourthly, see how they name him as the one who is blessed. Calling him blessed is to say that he is full of all goodness and grace, full of the life of God. All wisdom and justice and righteousness are found in him. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is lovely to look upon. He is also lovely to receive grace from. He is a fountain of goodness, full of blessing that flows out from him to all of his people. The Holy Spirit is given from our Lord Jesus Christ, poured out upon him without measure, given to all of his people, poured out upon them so that we find our life, our strength through the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight in him as our Passover. He has come in order that we might have communion with the living God through him. The very life of God is poured into our being. Fifthly, see how they acknowledge that he has come in the name of the Lord. To come in someone's name means to come upon their business, to come to do what they want you to do, to come in there as their representative. I've used the illustration with you before that if a child comes to our house, a neighbor child, and asks for an egg, and I say, what do you want that egg for? And they say, my mother's making a cake and she wants an egg. The child is there in his mother's name, and I give him the egg. But if he just wants the egg, then I'm not going to give it to him because he's not there in his mother's name. Well, Jesus came in God's name. He came to do God's will. We need to understand that. Sometimes Christians mistakenly think that the Lord Jesus Christ came and then he did all these things in order to get the Father to do something that he really didn't want to do. But there's nothing like that at all in the Scripture. There's a harmony in the Trinity, a complete harmony. Jesus says, I do nothing but what the Father has given me to do. The Father loved the world and sent his Son in order to atone for our sins. And so it was at the Father's appointment that Jesus did this work. Now that gives us confidence. Because if there is a disharmony in the Trinity about our salvation, Jesus was twisting the Father's arm somehow, everything would be out of accord. And we could have no confidence that there might be a change in what would occur. But there is a perfect unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all of their counsel and all of their work. Sixthly, see how the multitude describe him as a prophet in this passage. This is down in verse 11. It's an answer to the question of the people in Jerusalem that were looking upon this spectacle and they said, who is this? Who is this that you're all greeting and welcoming like this? And their answer is very simple. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so it is. He is a prophet. So you must see him. A prophet is one that speaks to us for God. The Bible speaks of a great prophet that you must hear if you are to be saved. Jesus Christ is that great prophet. And all the other prophets and all the apostles spoke by him. What we have in the Old Testament is the Word of Christ. What we have in the New Testament is the Word of Christ. And unless you receive the Word of Christ as the Word of God, that which you base your whole life upon, that which you venture upon, which you give everything unto, then you don't really know God. And you can't possibly walk with Him. If you're hearing other voices, then Jesus is not really your shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And they won't follow a stranger because they don't know his voice. They don't listen to all the gurus on TV that tell you about marriage and tell you how to cope and tell you what's important. No, we listen to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet that came from Nazareth. So you see then what we're called to do. It's a marvelous thing to see how the multitude received him and spoke things that are an example to us, even though they didn't fully understand. Now, I want to just take a moment as we wrap up here to consider what we should make of this reception that they had. You know, did this, let's look a little bit closer at just what they did mean. This Hosanna shouting, palm branch waving multitude, what did they really understand about Jesus when they said all of these things that were true things? Did they really understand what they were saying? And the answer to that is not exactly. Their words are way ahead of their understanding. God wanted His Son to be honored. And so He directed what they said and did in such a way that their words were right, even though their understanding did not come up to their words. So it is when we sing Scripture, when we sing Psalms, we're speaking words that are infallible, but our understanding is not up to the level of what we're singing. Nevertheless, God receives as we bring it to Him with faith. Their faith was not complete. And there are two reasons that it was not complete. The first reason was not their fault. God's revelation of His redemptive work was not complete yet. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. It was really quite impossible for anyone to fully understand the work that the Messiah had come to do until He had actually done that work. Even the disciples did not understand what Jesus was going to do. And besides that, in connection with that, the Spirit of God had not yet been poured out upon His people. You see, in His wisdom, God poured out the Spirit at the same time that He presented the final revelation of the gospel to us, after Jesus had completed our redemption. Then it was necessary, in order for people all over the world to understand that redemption, for us to have God's Spirit. Because we are stubborn and we're hardened and we wouldn't respond to it. We would reject it when we're told that we're sinners and we have to have the Son of God die in our place. We say, no! So God's Spirit is sent in connection with His revelation in order that we might be convinced of our sin and that we might see the righteousness of Christ and that we might believe on Him. We have to be illuminated by the Spirit. We have to have the revelation and the illumination that goes with that revelation. So it's not fair then to fault these people. There was nothing that they could do about not having what they needed to have a complete faith at this point. However, we can find fault with them in the second way that their faith was incomplete. There's a sense in which there was a blindness in them that made their faith incomplete. That was their fault, a culpable blindness. The main reason that they were confused about the principal work the Messiah had come to do is because they had hard hearts. Just as we all do. To them, the big problem was the Romans. The big problem was sickness and poverty and death. You see, these are all things that God has afflicted us with to show us the big problem that our communion with Him is broken because of our sin. The principal problem is not those afflictions. The principal problem is our sin. Now, if those Hosanna shouting followers had really known God as He is revealed in the Old Testament, even as He is revealed in nature, and if they had been honest and clear about what they were, then they would have seen that their greatest problem was their sin and their guilt. That they had not honored the living God or done His will. That they had not lived in communion with God. That they had told lies about Him as His image bearers. That rather than living in love as He had appointed, that they were full of cursing and bitterness. If they had seen these things as they ought to have seen them, then they would have understood that when Messiah comes, the principal work that He must do is save us from our sins. So you see, we can see some blame in them. You see then that when they say, "Save us, we pray," they weren't really thinking of the salvation that He had come to do. I made that very clear. But they were thinking of this restoration of a glorious material kingdom. having said all this, we need to look at ourselves. We have a confession that we make. We say a lot of fine words. We call Jesus our Lord and Savior. We acknowledge that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We say the things that they said when they stood beside the road. But do we really serve Him as our Lord? Do we really trust Him as our Savior as we should? Are we really looking Him to Him to fill us with the life of God? Not only that, but we have all this fullness of revelation now. They had an excuse, I said, that the revelation hadn't come so fully to them. But what is our blindness when we have this revelation that has been given to us? I know that there is this blindness in us because if we really grasp what God has done and what He's revealed in the gospel, we'd be very different people. We'd be so full of gratitude that we would gladly lay down our lives for God, for one another. Our faith is not yet made perfect. We still have a long way to go to be like, just like these Hosanna shouting worshipers did. But take heart. A lot of people glory and try to take heart in being hard on these poor worshipers. They tell us how on this day that they shouted Hosanna and a few days later they shouted Crucify Him. But what reason do we really have to say that these are the same people that shouted Crucify Him a few days later? There were some 3 million people, as I told you before, that were in Jerusalem at this time. And you can be sure that not all 3 million were out there welcoming Jesus when He came into the city. We know for sure that there were some that were not. There were some that were not shouting Hosanna, but curses. And I'm also sure that there were some fickle people that were in this crowd shouting Hosanna and the next crowd shouting Crucify Him. But what about the 12 disciples? They didn't shout Crucify Him. What about those that Jesus' mother and some of the other women that followed Him? They were not shouting Crucify Him the next day. What about the 500 to whom He appeared after He rose from the dead? I don't believe they were shouting Crucify Him. They were confused and perplexed, but they were not looking to see their Lord crucified. This is something you need to see. You can have no comfort unless you see it. Your faith is not yet perfect, but it ought to be sincere. Your faith is no more perfect than these Hosanna shouters' faith was perfect at this time. But the faith that justifies is not a perfect faith. See, God accepted them. He accepted their worship. Their salvation was not based on perfection of faith any more than yours is. True saving faith is faith that sincerely looks to Jesus for salvation. It is faith that knows it needs Him, and that knows He is the Messiah, and that casts itself on Him for mercy. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not for a moment suggesting that the content of your faith doesn't matter. It matters very much. And those who have genuine faith are going to grow and mature in their faith and their understanding. If they're sincere, they're not going to be indifferent about what they believe. They're going to be earnest. They're going to be pursuing. They're earnestly looking to Christ for salvation. And He's going to pick them up where they are and He's going to lead them along into a greater and greater maturity. They're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither am I saying that it's okay today when we have so much more revelation for us to look at Jesus coming and His work is primarily a work to deliver us from worldly problems, from oppression and things like that in this world, from troubles and sorrows. There are many today who only look at Jesus in that way. And you see, now that the full revelation is given, that is a serious blindness on their part. We can say that most of them are not saved at all who think that way. If they do not see Jesus as crucified for our sins and atoning for our sins, then they cannot be received as disciples in His church. We cannot admit them to the communion table. But still, the point remains, you're not saved because of the perfection of your faith. You're saved if you're sincerely relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three responses that you ought to have to this reality. First, you ought to be greatly comforted. Though you see your weakness, though you see yourself stumbling and incomplete, that faith is sincere, then you can be sure that you have eternal life and that you will be given a great welcome on the last day, the day of judgment. It's enough. He will never cast out anyone who comes to Him with sincere, earnest faith. Secondly, you ought to be gentle with others when you see deficiency in their faith. If they're seeking the Lord, then give them room to grow. Just because you came to understand something last week doesn't mean that everybody else has to understand it in order to be the right kind of Christian. If you operate on that principle, it means you're not the right kind of Christian right now because there's something you're going to understand next year that you'll be looking back and saying, the right kind of Christian has to understand this. You see, we only require for the communion table that people make a clear confession of faith. We don't require a perfection in faith. We don't even require subscription to our confession. But we require an evangelical faith that they're clearly resting the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins and in nothing else. We need to deal with weak and immature Christians the same way we deal with our children. We don't expect them to come from the womb with good table manners. We train them up. We don't expect them to know how to do everything. We work with them and we guide them along. Just the way that Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos when they saw that his faith had some real problems. They took him aside and they showed him the way of God more perfectly with gentleness and helpfulness. Thirdly, you should be encouraged when you see this salvation that the Lamb of God came to give us to pray earnestly for that salvation. I spoke about that earlier in the sermon, but I want to conclude with that point this morning. God has presented Jesus here as the Lamb of God, offered to take away the sin of the world. If you realize in connection with that you are not yet perfect, that your faith is not yet complete, then you ought to be continually appealing to Him, calling on Him with your hosannas, saying, Lord, sanctify me. Bring me from where I am to where I need to be. Help me to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work mightily in me. Work mightily in my children and guide them along. Not to be content, you see, to shut up your hosannas and say it is enough, but to continue on because you are not yet made perfect. Don't presume that just because the Lord accepts imperfect faith that it's okay to not go on and grow in the grace of our Lord. But call upon Him with great earnestness and pray mightily that He would bring you and the church to maturity. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, as we look to You this morning, we are very mindful of our great need for the salvation that You sent into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have shown us our need for that salvation, even by sending Him and having Your own Son die on the cross as the way to atone for our sins. What strong measures had to be taken in order that we might be saved. What a marvelous thing that the Son of God Himself should take our place, being cursed for us, suffering the pains of hell in our place. And now that we have seen this revelation, Father, we pray that You would help us to worship the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world at Your decree. We thank You that He has now come in history and that He has accomplished all things that You appointed and that our redemption is now complete in Him. And that because You raised Him from the dead, that You accepted us. And Father, we come to You in that confidence, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to You to save us, Lord. We pray that You would continue the work that You have begun in us, that You would bring us to completion. We thank You that You didn't leave these people who shouted Hosanna in the darkness of where they were at that time, but that You had much more to reveal to them, that You led them to greater and greater stages of faith. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us patience with one another as we see weakness and incomplete faith, as we see sin in each other's lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would be ministers in gentleness and kindness to one another, that you would give us the wisdom and grace that we need to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, how patient he was with his disciples in their ignorance and in their foolishness as he traveled about with them for 3 years. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like him. We pray that more and more that you would show forth your excellencies, however, in your church. Father, we lament today that there is a great deal of ignorance in the church in North America. And Father, we see that there are many who do not even understand why Jesus came. And they go and wave their palm branches on Palm Sunday, but they have no idea what it's really all about. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open their eyes, and that you would help us to carry the message to these persons who are lost in the darkness of their sin. Father, that there would be a great reformation in our city. There would be a turning back to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us as we try to go out and reach our city, that you would bring the gospel powerfully to the inhabitants of this city. Father, we thank you that we are privileged to represent you here. We pray, O Lord, that you would also remember us in our human weakness. We pray that you would provide for all of our physical needs, for we know that you have promised to take care of us in that way also, and that you've promised to relieve us from all of our infirmities in the days to come. So we pray that you would give us patience to bear whatever physical afflictions that we have, and we pray that you would give us our daily bread, establish us in responsible callings that we can serve you and serve our neighbor in them and provide for our households. And Father, we pray that you would also guard us from the voices of the world. As we spoke this morning about those voices that call us this way and that way, we pray that Jesus would be our prophet and that we would hear his voice, that we would come to your word, and that we would walk in the light of the scriptures and not in the light of all the pressures and temptations that call to us in the world. We pray now, O Lord, that you would bless us in the remainder of this worship service and this Lord's Day, that we would be an encouragement and refreshment to one another in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's now prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. And I'll ask our elder Kevin Bigney to come and assist. In God's Word this morning, we saw how graciously our Lord Jesus Christ received the hosannas of these people that were gathered around to greet him as he came into the city. Even though he understood and they didn't understand, he still welcomed their weak faith and received them and blessed them. And so it is that when we come to the Lord's table, we also come with an incomplete faith. But at this very table, we remember that it is not on the basis of what we are, but it's on the basis of what the blessing that you receive, then it's right for God's people to say amen, to affirm their covenant affirmation. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.